You can open up to James chapter 5, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
How would your life be different if God answered your prayers more? If he answered, like, if God said yes to your prayers, say, twice as often, or maybe 4 or 5 times more often than he does now, how would your life be different? The answer to that question is this: your life would be better. It would be better than it is now if God says yes to more. And I say that because there are many, many times in Scripture when God gives us information about how to get our prayers answered more, right? He teaches us, do this and I'll hear your prayers more, which means that if that's something that God wants, and if it's something God wants, it's something we should be striving for, something we should desire. If God answered our prayers more, that would mean we're on the same page with him more often, which would always be a good thing, right? Now, there's some exceptions. I'm not talking about when the exception would be if you pray for something sinful and God punishes you by saying yes to the prayer. That, like with Israel, you know, when they prayed for a king and they got Saul, you know, that's, but that's rare. That aside, generally speaking, Scripture teaches that we ought to have the goal of getting more of our prayers answered. And so we're always excited when we come across a passage like this here at the end of James 5, where he's teaching us something about how to make that happen. I mentioned last time that this is a controversial and a difficult passage. It's difficult for several reasons. Probably the biggest reason is that this promise that he makes here seems so absolute. It doesn't seem to match reality. Verse 14, look at it. It says, is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the weary person well, and the Lord will raise him up. That sounds pretty absolute, doesn't it? Just anoint him with oil and pray, and he'll get better. If that's true, how do we reconcile with that, with the fact that there's sick people in every church? And there has been for 2,000 years, even in the New Testament times, even where Paul was hanging around, you had sick people. In 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why'd you leave him sick, Paul? Why didn't you just get the elders to come and anoint him with oil and pray and get him healed? All those people in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, who were sick, why didn't Paul say, look, you need to get the elders praying? Some of them died. When Timothy had his stomach illness, frequent illnesses with regard to his stomach, why didn't Paul say, get the elders to pray, Timothy? Why did he tell him to use wine as medicine? Now, the classic answer of the faith healers is, well, when it doesn't work, it's because of the person that's sick. It's their fault. They don't have enough faith. That's their answer. Is that the biblical answer? I don't think so, because when Epaphroditus was sick with Paul, he was going to help Paul. He got so sick that he almost died. Did Paul rebuke him and say, you don't have enough faith, Epaphroditus? No. In fact, What did Paul tell us? He says, honor men like him. Honor men like him. So it's not necessarily the sick person's fault. Disease and sickness and injury and weakness and all these things, they're part of life. This is just a part of the way that things are. Every human being is finally going to succumb to the ultimate illness and die, right? We all die. So this is part of reality. And we saw some people have said, okay, well, maybe this isn't talking about physical illness. I mean, if you see all the illness in the church, and then you see this promise, say, oh, all you do is have the elders come and anoint with oil and pray, and they'll get better. How do you reconcile reality with that promise? Some people have said, well, it's because this isn't talking about physical sickness. It's just talking about spiritual weakness. And we saw last week that doesn't work. The wording just won't allow for that. It's talking about sickness. But even if it is talking about spiritual weaknesses, that doesn't really solve the problem. Because how many times do the elders pray for someone who's spiritually struggling and they don't get better? So that's no guarantee either. James seems to be given a guarantee. So how do we deal with this? Here's the main thing we need to remember with this. When the Bible places a condition on a promise, anywhere in the Bible, when it places a condition on that promise, that condition always applies even in other passages where it's not mentioned. Okay? That's an important principle for understanding the Bible, for interpreting the Bible. For example, if there's a verse that says, in order to get your sins forgiven, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, to repent and trust in Christ. You have to have faith. That's the condition. And one verse says that. And then you come to another verse that says, that talks about promising forgiveness of sins, but it doesn't mention anything about faith. Does that mean the condition of faith is canceled now? You don't have to have faith anymore? No. That's still in place. It's just not mentioned in that passage because that's not the point being made. So, or in Matthew 21, when Jesus places a condition of faith, in Matthew 21, 22, if you believe, then you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. What's the condition there? Faith, right? Faith. He says, if you believe. Now, in John 14, 14, he says, you may ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it. There, he doesn't say anything about faith. He just says it has to be in my name. So what happened? Did the condition change? It used to be faith. Now it's praying in his name? No. It's just that he doesn't mention that. Both are in place. Both. And then in Matthew 7, 7, he doesn't mention anything. He just says, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. It just that, and no conditions. Does that mean the conditions are canceled? No. They're still in place. They're just not mentioned. So if there's ever a condition placed on a promise in the Bible, that condition remains even if it's not mentioned. So what are the conditions for answered prayer? James is assuming you understand what they are. He doesn't mention them here, but they're still in place. When he says the sick person will get well, that's if the conditions are met. Well, what are the conditions? We've already seen a couple of them in James. I mean, if we're wondering, what does James assume that we already know? Well, he's assuming we've read chapter 1, right? That's where he said, you got to believe and not doubt. So faith is there. He's assuming that we've read chapter 4, where if you pray with the wrong motives, then he won't listen. James is going to mention some more in chapter 5. There's a lot of different requirements in Scripture. In fact, as I was studying through the New Testament this last week, I found about a dozen of them. And for the sake of remembering, I think we can group them under four main headings. Prerequisites, requirements, conditions that God requires for prayer to be answered. I think we can put them under four main headings. The first one has to do with your relationship with God. And there's a few things that need to be in place with your relationship with God. First of all, trust. It has to be a relationship of trust with God. Again, you go back to James, just turn your Bible back a couple of pages to James 1 and look at verse 6. It says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts like a wave of the sea, that man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man. Doubt and double-mindedness will make it less likely that God will answer your prayers because it's a lack of faith. Matthew 22, 21, Jesus says, if you believe, I just read that, if you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer. So faith, again, it has to be a relationship of faith. Matthew 17:19, then the disciples asked, why couldn't we drive the demon out? And he says, because you had so little faith. So a fundamental ingredient to having a close relationship with God so that he'll answer your prayers is trust. It has to be a relationship of trust. You have to believe. Another aspect of the relationship is right there in verse 16 of our passage. The prayer of a, what does he say? The fervent prayer of a, what kind of man? Righteous man is powerful and effective. So we have to have a relationship with God that's marked by obedience and righteousness. When we rebel against God or disobey God, that hinders the closeness of our relationship with him, which makes it less likely that he will answer our prayers. Proverbs 28:9 says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. God is not going to listen to our prayers while we're rebelling against him. That's going to hinder the relationship, especially if that rebelling, that disobedience, is in the area of love for people. This is a big thing. If you're not loving people, that's going to hinder your prayers. Like in 1 Peter 3:7, it says if you're a husband and you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, that'll hinder your prayers. Or in Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. God won't listen to that prayer if you're not showing love. So disobedience hinders prayer, but when you obey, that makes it more likely that God will listen to your prayer. He'll listen and say yes. 1 John 3:21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Right? He'll listen because we do what pleases him. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer, but against the wicked. So the more disobedient we are, the more we just sap the power and strength out of our prayers. But the more righteous and obedient we are, the more powerful our prayers become. It has to be a relationship of obedience and righteousness. And that's not to say that, please don't misunderstand that. That's not to say that we're somehow earning answers to prayer by obeying God. Okay? We're not earning anything. God's not indebted to us when we obey him because even our obedience is a gift from him. He works that in our hearts. So God doesn't owe us anything when we obey him. It's just that it's like any other relationship. The closer the relationship, the more influence you have with the person. That's the way it is with God. He's responsive to relationship. He's not a vending machine where you just do certain things and he responds. It's a relationship. And the more you improve your relationship with him, the more closely you walk with him, the nearer you are in your day by day, moment by moment walking with him, the more you abide in him, remain in him, the more he'll answer. That's what he said in John 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, we're close, then you ask whatever you wish and it'll be granted. Another aspect of having a right relationship with God is reverence and fear. Hebrews 5:7, remember we saw that last time. That's the reason why Jesus' prayers were answered, is because of his reverent attitude. And so that'll translate to us too. We need to have a relationship of reverence before God. So those are markers of a good relationship with God, and that's a requirement for having prayers answered. And you might hear all that and say, well, okay, well, what if that's not in place? What if I sinned? What if my faith is weak? I don't have a trusting relationship with him, or I've fallen into this horrible sin, or my attitude is bad, or whatever. If that's the case, should I just shrink back and shy away from God for a while until I can get my life back on track and get my act together? No, because one prayer that God always hears and always listens to and always accepts and always answers and always responds to in a positive way is the prayer of genuine confession and repentance, just like Andrew was talking about in the communion. He'll always listen to that. So look for a second at the connection between verse 15 and 16. Every one of these is in James, by the way. These four headings that I told you that we can summarize all the requirements for answered prayer, all of them are in James, the book of James. And you see this one right in this passage. In verse 15, it says that when the elders come and pray for the sick person, and anoint him with oil. It says, if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Now, James throws the word if in there to let us know that it's not always because of sin. If you're sick, it might be because of sin in your life. It might not. You don't know that for sure, so it's just an if. Maybe it's a result of sin, maybe it's not. But if it is, you'll be forgiven. Now, you hear that and say, wait, automatically forgiven? They come and pray and anoint me and I'm automatically forgiven? Don't I have to confess? Don't I have to repent? The answer to that question is, yes, absolutely you do. James just doesn't mention it because he's assuming you already know that, okay? It's the way James talks. I know for sure that James has this in mind, that he's thinking, yeah, of course you have to confess and repent if you're going to be forgiven. I know he's thinking that because of what he says in verse 16. Look at the conclusion that he draws. It says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So based on what happens with this guy and the elders, therefore, confess your sins. So obviously, this first guy confessed his sins. That's why he'll be forgiven. So confession, if these things aren't, if your relationship with God isn't what it should be, confess, repent, and get that relationship figured out. Get it back on track. Don't shy away from God. It always drives me crazy when I hear, we take communion and somebody's not taking it, communion, and it's like, what's wrong? Oh, I can't take communion because I got sin in my heart. Well, repent and then take communion, right? So you can always, you're never more than 180 degrees away from God. You can always turn back. So he says, confess that you may be healed. Don't shy away from God if there's sin. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, then the Lord would not have listened to my prayer. He doesn't say, if I committed a sin, then God won't listen. If that were the case, we could never pray, right? The issue isn't if you've committed a sin. The issue is if you're still cherishing that sin, if your heart's still in love with it. I'm still clinging to it. You know, I'm not really repenting of it. I haven't really slammed the door, and I'm keeping the crack open in the door so that in case I want to go back and commit that sin again. I'm leaving the opportunity open. No, then you're not repenting, and that's when God will stop listening to your prayers. So when you get sick, confess your sin. I mean, anytime you get sick, anytime you get injured, you got a calamity in your life, search your heart. See if there's any sin that might be causing that. Sickness isn't always because of sin, but sometimes it is. We know that. Like in Corinth, where many of them were sick and even died because they took communion without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord. It can come from sickness. During the time when David was refusing, remember he committed sin with Bathsheba and all that, and then for a while he didn't confess. He was keeping it inside. He was keeping it secret. And what happened to his body? That had an impact on his body, didn't it? Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It took a toll on his body. Sin does that. Remember the guy in John 5, he's disabled for 38 years, and then Jesus comes and heals him, and then when he sees him in John 5:14, what does he say? Stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you. So there's a connection between the sin and the calamity and the sickness. So if your relationship with God isn't what it should be, or if you've fallen into sin, don't shy away from prayer. Confess and repent. That's when you need prayer the most. God wants you to go to him when you're in trouble, right? And you're never in worse trouble than when you're wandering from him. I mean, when does the sheep need the shepherd most? It's when the sheep's wandering from away. So that's the time to pray. So the first factor that determines the power of your prayers is relationship, the strength of your relationship with God. Now let's move to the second one. Second category has to do with the reason for your prayers, the motive. Why are you praying what you're praying? And we saw this in chapter 4 of James. So that first one we saw in chapter 1. Here in chapter 4, verse 3, remember he said, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures? You have friendship with the world? What he's saying there is, if you're so in love with the world, that you're looking at this earthly thing, this thing you're praying for, like healing or, you know, whatever you're praying for, and you're saying, I have to have that in order to be happy. That's your attitude. God will never say yes to that prayer because you've turned that thing into an idol. And he's not going to help you get your idols. So you just guarantee that God's not going to say yes to that prayer when you think that thing is the source of my joy instead of God being the source of my joy. And I only want that thing in order to enjoy God more. So the reason why you pray, the motive for why you're asking for what you're asking is a big factor of whether God will say yes or no to the prayer. For a prayer to be answered, it has to be for the purpose of seeking greater closeness with God, greater enjoyment of God, and glorifying his name. And if it's not for that purpose, you have no business praying it. We should never pray for anything unless the reason is to glorify God's name or to increase my love for him so that I can enjoy God and have greater delight in God, not this thing that I'm asking for, but God himself. If that's not the purpose of your prayer, don't pray it. Don't pray. Why would we pray for anything else? Your kingdom come. That's what matters. Your will be done. That's what matters. Nothing else matters. Right? All right. So reason, relationship. Next category, resolve. Earnestness. How much passion and fervency is there behind your prayers? Are you earnest? Look again down at verse 18, James 5:18. We see this here too. Elijah's prayers were powerful and effective. Why? Because he prayed how? Earnestly. Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Jesus told a couple of different parables about persistence in prayer, right? Luke 11, Luke 18, the persistent widow, the important neighbor that comes, and he's banging on the door in the middle of the night, bam, 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 come on, help me. And the guy's in bed, I don't want to do it. And then he finally does because he keeps on banging. What does that teach us about God? That he's reluctant? No, it teaches us that God loves the sound of that banging. He wants us to be persistent. He wants us to badger him with prayer. That's the language. I mean, Isaiah 62:6. God wants to see, and he wants you to see how serious you really are about this request. So he wants to see how long you'll keep banging on the door. Isaiah 62:6, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Bug him until he does it. That's what God is saying. Look, I love the sound of the banging on the door, so keep banging. Don't give yourself rest, and don't give me any rest. Keep me up all night until I answer. So your relationship with God is a factor. Your reason for praying is a factor. And then your resolve, the level of your resolve, how passionate, how persistent, how fervent are you in this prayer? And then the final category is the request itself. What are you praying for? The right thing? What are you asking for? You got to ask for the right thing in order for your prayer to be answered. It has to be according to his will. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the condition. So in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for his will. We got to ask for the right thing. If you want your prayer answered, you got to ask for the right thing. Now, you might hear that and say, well then, what good is prayer? Because if God's only going to say yes to the stuff that's his will, isn't he going to do his will anyway? So what? Prayer is a charade. It doesn't do anything. One thing that we learned from Jesus' prayer in the garden is it's not a charade from the perspective of time. Not from eternity, but from time, where we live, looking in where we don't see the future. From the perspective of time, there are multiple different scenarios that could potentially fit into God's perfect plan. Okay? It could go one way or the other. And that's why we pray. And I get that from Jesus' prayer in the garden, where he says, Father, if it is possible, grant this request. What does that tell us? That tells us some things are possible, some things are not possible. Possible in what sense? Is anything impossible for God because God's too weak to do it? No, he has ultimate power. Nothing's impossible because of weakness, but some things are impossible because it's impossible to fit them into his perfect plan, right? Like if you pray, God, please cancel the second coming. It's not going to work. He's never going to say yes to that prayer. Even if you have tons of faith, you have a great relationship with God, your motive is right on the money, you got all that stuff's in place, still, he's never going to say yes to that prayer because it's impossible to fit that into his perfect plan. Some things are impossible to fit into his plan, but there's other things that can go either way. The yes or no answer could both fit into his perfect plan. An example of that is Hezekiah's illness. Remember when Hezekiah got sick? What did God say to him? He sends Isaiah, 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you're going to die and you will not recover." So that's the word of the Lord. You're going to die. Can that fit into God's perfect plan? Evidently, because that's what God said is going to happen. Okay? But then, what does Hezekiah do? He prays. He turned his face, verse 2, to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Verse 4, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears, and I will heal you. I will add 15 years to your life." So, evidently, either scenario could have fit into God's will. Him dying right away or lasting 15 more years. Either way, it could go either way. And it just, which one happened depended on prayer. So it's not that prayer is a charade, that God's going to do whatever he's going to do and then it doesn't matter if you pray. There's a different outcome because of prayer. It seems that it was God's will. I mean, God's going to do his will. But it was God's will, God's plan, for Hezekiah to die if he didn't pray and to live 15 more years if he did pray. That was God's plan from the beginning of time. And yet the prayer mattered. The prayer determined the outcome because it was a different outcome that God had planned depending on whether he did or didn't pray. See that? So do you see how some things can go either way and we need the prayer actually matters? It actually has an impact on the outcome? So, when we pray, we need to pray according to God's will. And the reason for that is very simple. God's will is best, right? Why would we want anything other than God's will? God's will is what's best. Why would we ask for something? I mean, why would God answer your prayer if what you're praying for isn't good enough? If he wants what's best for you and you're praying for something that's not very good for you, why would God say yes to that? Aren't you glad you don't have to worry about God saying yes to those prayers? In John 11, Martha wanted Jesus to come and heal her brother. Answer, no. Why? No, I'm not going to heal him. I'm going to let him die. Why? Because he had something better. He wanted to come and let him die and then raise him from the dead. That's better. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul asked God to remove the thorn. God said, no, I got something better. I want to give you grace that's sufficient grace so that my strength will be made perfect in your weakness and the power of Christ will rest upon you. That's better than just removing the thorn. I read about a guy who was volunteering. He's at his church, and he's volunteering to package up some stuff to send off to the mission field, you know. So he's working all day, you know. He does all this work and gets it all done. Gets in his car. He's driving home, and on the drive home, he realizes, I forgot my glasses. So he turns around, goes back to the church. He's looking all over for his glasses. He's searching everywhere. He can't find them. He prays, God, please, let me find my glasses. Like, you know, I need those things. Just show me where they are. You know right where they're, just please. Answer to that prayer was no. God didn't let him find his glasses. He searched everywhere. He couldn't find them. Finally, he gave up, went home. Months later, he gets this communication from the missionaries on the field thanking him profusely for the gifts he sent, especially the glasses at the top of the box. The missionary said, my glasses were destroyed. I can't function without them. I can't even do my work. And there's no way here to replace those. So I was completely handicapped. And then these glasses happened to be just the right prescription for him. Well, you think, I'm sure this guy read that letter and praised God for saying no to his prayer, right? Because what he was praying wasn't good enough. God had something much better in mind than just giving his glasses back. You probably heard stories about people, you know, God, please, don't let me be late for this flight. I got to make this flight. Don't let me miss the flight. They miss the flight. And then the plane crashes, right? Or something like that. Aren't you glad you don't have to worry about God saying yes to a prayer that's not good enough? When you don't really know, you're praying for something. God has some huge blessing for you, but you pray for something less, and God says, well, you prayed for it. I guess that's what I'll give you now. Aren't you glad he doesn't do that? Praise God for saying no to some of these prayers we pray. Elijah prayed. I mean, he's the model for prayer, right? He prayed a prayer that didn't get answered. He said, God, kill me. He gets depressed. He said, just kill me now. God said, no, no, I got something a little better. How about I take you up to heaven in a whirlwind and you don't even have to die? That's better, right, than dying. So when you hear all that, you might just come to the conclusion, again, well, I don't see why I would want to pray then, because God, he's going to do what's best. He does whatever's best. Why don't I just say, God, just do your thing. You know, you want something to go to a missionary? I don't know what you want. Just do your thing. I trust you, God. Why would I try to tell God some specific things that I think he should do or I want him to do? Why don't I just trust him to do whatever? Here's why. Here's why. Because there are a lot of wonderful things that God wants to do, but he only wants to do them as a response to prayer. He only wants to do it in response to prayer. That's part of what's going to be glorious about it. And I think there's several reasons for that. For one thing, it shows that whatever happened wasn't a random fluke. See, we live in this deistic kind of culture, or naturalistic culture, where we just attribute everything to Mother Nature and laws of physics and chance and everything. And we just think that way. That's just the way we think. We don't think the gods are doing anything, right? We're not part of that kind of culture. And if God just provided everything for us, apart from prayer, we would just start to think, oh, this is just natural. This is just the natural course of life. And we would forget it's coming from God. And it would diminish our sense of dependence on God, our sense of neediness. Like if he said yes to this prayer, I'll get it. If he says no, I won't. I need it. I want him to say yes. And it's a relationship thing again. So for that reason, God will hold off on doing some of the wonderful things he's going to do in our lives until we pray. So that we'll be reminded that he's the source. That's what he did with Hezekiah, right? It was in God's heart to heal Hezekiah, but he didn't do it. He held off from doing it until Hezekiah prayed. And then he did it. And the implication is if Hezekiah hadn't prayed, it wouldn't have happened. And we're going to see the same thing with Elijah, with the drought. God's going to end that drought. It's in God's heart to end that drought, but he's not going to do it. He's going to hold off until Elijah prays, and prays hard, prays seven times. Another reason why I think God holds off until we pray is this. He does it to help us love him more. He does it to show his favor for us. See, when we ask God for things and he grants them, that fuels the fires of our affections for God. It helps us love him more, and that's the most important command. Responding to prayer is one of the primary ways that God reveals his favor on a person. It's one of the primary ways that God sets himself apart from the idols, because he's the God who answers prayer and they aren't. But it's also one of the primary ways that he displays his love. He shows his favor. This is what he wants to do. How many times do you see this in Scripture? Like with Moses. When there's a question mark about, is Moses really God's man? Or maybe Miriam and Aaron or whatever. And then there's this rebellion. And then what happens? Miriam gets leprosy, and how does God make it clear that Moses is his man and has his favor? How does he do it? By saying, oh, I'll heal Miriam only if Moses asks me to. Right? Why? God, if you want to heal Miriam, heal her. Why do you need Moses? No, I'm only going to do Moses. Why? What's he doing? He's showing how much favor he has on Moses. See? Same thing with Job. Remember, with Job's three friends, they spoke what wasn't true about God. God was angry. Job 42, verse 8, he says, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. If he doesn't pray, I'm going to deal with you according to your folly. But if he does pray, then I'll forgive. Why? Why does Job? So I can show you that Job's got my favor. This stuff he went through wasn't because I was mad at him. He's got my favor. See? That's what God wants to do. He wants to show his favor. The reason God wants you to pray for things, and he's going to hold off on giving you these blessings until you pray, is because God wants to do those things, but he wants to do them in a way that shows how much he favors you, how much he loves you. I believe this is the whole reason why Jesus intercedes for us. You ever wonder about intercession? Why does Jesus have to intercede for us in heaven? I mean, if the will of God, the Father, and the will of God, the Son, are identical, which they are, right? They are. You understand that. It's not that God the Father is reluctant to forgive, and Jesus, he's nicer, and then he has to get this his Father to, you know, soften up. No. They have the exact same will, right? So why does one have to intercede with the other for us? Why do we need one member of the Trinity interceding with the other member of the Trinity for us? Here's why. God the Father, he's not reluctant to forgive. He's not reluctant to bless. He wants to do it. He's eager to do it, but he's not going to do it until his Son asks for it so that everything he does for you can be done in response to a request from his Son to show his favor for his Son, to exalt his Son. And so everything comes through the Son. I'm not going to bless you until Jesus asks me to bless you. Then I get to bless you and I get to honor my Son. That's what God the Father is saying. So, yeah, we pray God holds off until we pray so that he can show his favor. All of this is still under this heading, request. We got to pray for the right thing. We need to pray for God's will. If you want your prayers to be answered, what you ask for matters. It has to be according to his will. You need to make sure you're asking for the right thing. So, how do you know what that is? How do you discern God's will? And you know for sure. I mean, if it's something that's revealed in the Bible, like it's his will for you to be holy and to be sanctified, you know that. But what about when it's not something revealed in the Bible? Like, should I pray to find my glasses or should I pray that a missionary gets them, you know? Or should I pray this or that? How do I know what to pray? If I hit a traffic jam, I don't want to spend my energy asking God to break up the traffic jam if God has some marvelous purpose in mind for the traffic jam existing. So how do I pray? How am I supposed to know what will work out best? Well, with regard to those things where we don't know for sure, I would say just simply ask for the thing that you desire. That's the starting point. Just pray for your desire. God leads us through our desires. So whatever it is you desire, as long as your motives are pure, you're not desiring something sinful, it's not selfish, you're seeking to glorify God and to increase your love for him, then if you just want to say, God, give me this blessing so I can enjoy you through this blessing, that's great. That's great. Go ahead and pray for that. Pray for what you desire the most. As long as you say with Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You need to say that, and not just say it, but really feel it, really mean. God, really, seriously, I don't want this thing if it's not your will, because your will is so much better than my plans. We need to really feel that, because we trust him more than we trust ourselves. So when you don't know what for sure is best, go ahead and pray for what you desire. But let me take it a step further, and I told you there was something new in what I've been learning a few weeks ago and to pray for me. Here's the part of this new thing. In the past, I would have left it there. Just say, you don't know, use wisdom, and then pray for what you desire. But let me take it a step further. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8. Twice in Scripture, we're told to pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, Jude 1. What does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It's hard to say with absolute certainty, but I think we get a clue in Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Very interesting verse. He says, in the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Let's think that through for a minute. Just process this verse. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't express? I used to think that meant, I mean, all my life I've always kind of thought of that as this intercession going on in heaven where the Holy Spirit is kind of translating our prayers so that they fit the will of God. So I pray the wrong thing and he fixes it, right? I'm praying, God, please help me find my glasses, and the Spirit's up there saying, God, what he really means is let the missionary get them. Is that what that means? The Holy Spirit is just changing my prayers to mean something other than what I actually prayed? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not up in heaven saying, oh, strike that. Don't listen to that, Father. Here's what he meant to say. Because then it's not my prayer. It's not even my prayer. Here's what I think this is saying, and I get this from the next verse. Look at verse 27. It says, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That doesn't sound to me like something going on in heaven. That sounds like it's going on in my heart. Sounds like the intercession happens in my heart. Sounds like what's happening is the Holy Spirit is, the thing that the Holy Spirit is doing, that he's producing, is found by God the Father in our heart, when he searches our hearts. Do you see that in verse 27? So the Holy Spirit intercedes in such a way that God's will is found in my heart. When God looks in my heart, I don't think he's saying that he changes. I think what he's saying is when I ask the Holy Spirit for help, Spirit, help me, I don't know what to pray, he will respond by working inside my heart to will the thing that God wills. He'll show me what I should pray for. He'll burden me to pray for the very thing that he wants to do. And then the Father will see that as he searches my heart. And it really will be my prayer. Is that a great promise? Is that a fantastic thing? And let me assure you, this promise is for everyone, every believer. Every believer. Now, it's not for unbelievers, but for all Christians. And I want to say that because there's some people who want to restrict this verse to only people with the gift of tongues. You know, they take this to, they see that words cannot express thing, and they say, oh, that's got to be tongues. And so they say, well, this is only for people with the gift of tongues. There's nothing in the context whatsoever about tongues. And everything in the context and all the surrounding verses say, apply to, across the board to all Christians. Romans 8 is for all Christians, amen? And so we can't restrict this. Scripture is very clear. Not all Christians are supposed to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:30 says that. God does not want every Christian speaking in tongues, but this verse is for every Christian. Therefore, it's not tongues. It's not tongues. I think the point of the groans that words can't express, I think the point of that is probably you can't put it into words. This is more of a feeling than it is a reasoned line of argument. The Holy Spirit just gives you a sense that you should pray for a certain thing, and you can't necessarily put into words why. Why pray for that and not something else? It's just a sense that you have. Now, please, we need to be careful with that, don't we? We need to be careful because we get a lot of impressions and feelings and impulses that aren't from God. Isn't that true? Just because you have a strong impulse doesn't mean that it came from God. If you have an impulse that would violate some biblical principle or violate biblical wisdom, that's for sure not from God. But if I'm just walking down the street, minding my own business, all of a sudden it pops into my head that I should pray for one of you, you know, a specific person, and I just feel this sense that I should pray, if I go ahead and pray for you, does that violate biblical wisdom? Does that violate any biblical principle? Is it wrong? Is it foolish? No, nothing foolish about it, nothing sinful about it. I can do it. And so, maybe I can't put it into words, why that person right now? What logical reason is there to pray for that person instead of some other person that's in more trouble or whatever? I can't put it into words. I just have a sense, pray for that person right now. I think that may very well be the groaning from the Holy Spirit working in me in a certain way so that I want to pray for the very thing that God wants to do. I'll give you an example of that. It affected my existence. When my dad was a teenager, he was a fake Christian. He knew he wasn't saved. He had everybody at church fooled, thought he was a strong Christian, everything. He wasn't, and he knew it. He was lost. One day, my grandfather, middle of the night, woke up, middle of the night, and had just a strong sense that he should pray for God to have mercy on his son, my dad. He had no idea why, didn't know what was going on, he didn't know anything was wrong, he just felt like he should pray. So he got out of bed, got on his knees, and begged God, show mercy on my son, please. It turned out what was happening right at that moment that he prayed was, my dad was getting hit by a semi going 50 miles an hour on Ogden Avenue in the Chicago area and knocked 150 feet up the highway. And then the trailer jackknifed and tipped over and landed on him. They said it was a miracle that he didn't get killed instantly on the spot. It was also amazing that when it tipped over, it didn't kill him because it fell so that he was right in between the cab and the trailer, a couple of feet either way, and he would have been crushed. I'm convinced that if my grandpa didn't get out of bed and get on his knees and pray at that moment, my dad would be dead, and I wouldn't be standing here. He would have died at age 16. But it was in God's heart to grant him not 15 more years like Hezekiah, but 60 whatever plus years he lived more after that, however long he lived after that. God wanted to do that. It was in his heart to do that, but it was in his heart only to do it as an answer to prayer. And so he saw to it, God saw to it that my grandpa got out of bed and prayed by moving in his heart. When the Holy Spirit moves in your heart to request the right thing, that prayer is going to be answered. I think that's what this is saying. We got a letter a couple of weeks ago from a radio listener who had been the victim of identity theft. Someone stole her purse, ran up all these charges, and so this guy said he and his wife spent hours and hours on the phone with the bank, and they just would not budge. They were trying to get him to reverse the interest charge and all. They wouldn't budge. Finally, in exasperation, they just gave up. So they wrote it off as a loss. It's like, okay, well, there's no way. So a couple weeks go by. After a couple weeks, they're sitting there eating breakfast, and the guy just says to his wife, you know what, I feel like we should pray again, but this time in a different way. And here's what he said in his note. He said, this time I said to the Lord, I will call the bank one more time, and if it be your will that the money be refunded, I will gladly send it straight to, and then he mentions this ministry that they support. He said, my wife was in full agreement, and he says, you can guess the rest. I have never talked to a more agreeable bank representative on the phone, especially when asking the unusual request of them sending me money, and God is good, and the $358.19 is refunded, and now it's being used in the Lord's work. See, God was ready to answer that prayer. They just needed to pray the right thing. They needed to pray what God wanted them to pray. I think we could add a lot of power to our prayers if we just spend more time at the beginning of the prayer saying, God, what do you want me to pray? How do you want me to pray here? When you're suffering, instead of just the same generic prayer every time, God, please bring me relief from this suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And instead of just saying that thing, maybe you seek God first and say, why do you want me to pray? Maybe this one trial, you have a sense that you should really pray for relief and healing. And then there's another trial where you have this sense that you should pray hard to, Lord, let this one teach me humility. I'll take the pain longer if I need to. I just make this teach me humility or strengthen my faith this time and ask God, how do you want me to pray? What do you want to do here? And again, if you don't have any strong sense, you ask God, how should I pray? And you don't get any strong sense, then it's fine to pray for whatever you desire most. That's fine. That's good. Scripture teaches to do that. But it certainly wouldn't hurt to ask God at the outset, how do you want me to pray? Put it on my heart. Burden my heart with something that you want to do. So when James says that the prayer of the elders will heal the guy, and it sounds like this absolute thing, we need to understand, that's not unconditional. There's still the conditions. Just the same conditions that he's had all through the book. They still apply. How effective is the elder's prayer going to be? Is it automatic, 100%? No. How is effective? Its effectiveness depends on four things: relationship, reason, resolve, and request. It depends on the strength of our relationship with God. Those elders, are they intimate with God? Do they have reverence, a relationship, a trust towards God? All that stuff. It depends on their reason for praying. Are they praying with good motives or selfish motives? Worldly motives. It depends on their intensity. Are they really passionate about this? Are they persistent about this? Do they have a lot of resolve? And it depends on the request itself. Are they praying for the right thing in accordance with God's will? Now, I know some of you hear that. It's like, oh, all those are still in force. Then that just rips the heart out of the whole passage. Sounded to me like a guarantee. I thought it was a really strong promise. Now you make it on so dependent on so many different criteria and conditions that the chances of one person, this person being actually healed, sound like they're one in a million now. What sounded like an amazing promise now doesn't sound like much of a promise at all. I believe it really is a special promise. A special, different than ordinary, regular prayer for healing. And here's why. It's because those criteria, those four criteria for answered prayer, they're still in place, they're still required, but God is creating a situation where they're most likely to be fulfilled, for those criteria to be met. The one praying has to have a close relationship with God, right? So who does he say to call to pray? The elders of the church. Well, ideally, they're the ones setting the example for a close relationship with God in the church, right? That's why we want them as elders. Next one, the reason for praying, the motive. Well, if you want somebody that's going to have a godly motive and not a worldly motive, if the elders are models for spiritual maturity in the church, then they're going to be the ones most likely to have good motives in the prayer. Third one, resolve. Again, elders are all about prayer, right? You pay me a salary so that I don't have to work a job, so that I can devote my full time to doing what two things? The ministry of the word and prayer, right? So you expect the elders, they're going to be the ones that are, if anybody's in the church, is going to be persistent and earnest in prayer, it's going to be the elders. And then finally, this last one, the request, praying the right thing, asking for the right thing. And I think that's where this phrase, the prayer of faith, in verse 15, the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Could it be that that phrase is talking about the same thing in Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit works in your heart and he lets you know? It's not just, normally when you see the praying in faith, anywhere else in Scripture you see praying in faith, that just means trust in God, right? You believe that God is powerful, you believe that he's good, and you trust him to make a good decision on whatever you're asking for. That's what praying in faith means. But here, I think there's there's some good evidence and some good clues in the passage that point to this might be beyond that, beyond just saying, God, I trust you to do what's best, and saying, I know what you want, God. You've made it clear. You put it on my heart what to pray for. Now, I don't have time to get into all the reasons why I'm landing on that. I told you a few weeks ago that I was considering a new position, and this is it. I don't have time to explain all the in detail the reasons. I'll plan on doing that next sermon. But if that's correct, then can you see how God is making provision in this situation for the prayer to be answered? This is a special thing. This isn't just like a normal everyday prayer for healing. He's making provision for each one of those four criteria to be in place so that the chances that this sick person will be healed are actually much higher than with a normal prayer for healing. See, God is eager to answer your prayers. He is. He wants to answer them. He doesn't want to answer them in a way that would harm you, and that's why these four criteria are in place. When I say these criteria are in place, when I say that you have to do these four things and they're requirements in order to get your prayers answered, I hope you don't see that. It's like, ah, man, that's the fine print. That's kind of takes the heart out of the promise. I hope you love these things because they're in place so that God can answer your prayer and do it in a way that blesses you and doesn't harm you. So let's strive for these criteria. Let's strive for them. When we pray for each other, let's strive to have the closest relationship with God that you can possibly have. Abide in him, remain in him, trust him, fear him, have reverence for him, obey him, submit to him. And when you fail in any of that, repent. Confess to him and repent. Keep a close relationship with God. Secondly, pray for the right reason. Have the right motive. If you ask for anything from God, make sure it's for his glory and for the sake of helping your heart love him more and enjoy him more. Anything else, don't pray it. Don't pray it. Third, pray with resolve. Pray your heart out. Pray your heart out and don't give up. And then finally, seek God's will so that you can get to the place where your desires are the same as his desires. And your prayers then will become a tool in his magnificent hands to do glorious things. Let's pray. Lord, let this become more of a reality in our hearts. Teach us the profound depths of the privilege of prayer. Let us walk closely with you so that when we ask for healing for one another, the answer could be yes. We started the sermon saying it would be better. Our lives would be better. You'd receive more glory if you said yes to our prayers more often. Let us do these things, Lord, so that we can be people that put on display the great God who answers prayer. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You've got about 5 minutes left here before we dismiss. Gabe, question? I think these principles apply most directly to praying for other people, because the context here is this is the prayer of the elders. The prayer of the elders for the sick person. None of this, it doesn't say the sick person needs to have faith here. The prayer of faith that will make the sick person well is the elders' prayer. So this whole thing is about praying for others. I think it applies for praying for yourself, but primarily the application is praying for others. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So John says to pray for others, and he says, but I'm not talking about if they've sinned the sin unto death. If they've done that, then don't pray for them. And that, you read that, it's like, how am I supposed to know if they've committed sin leading to death? Here's how you can know if they've committed the sin leading to death. They're dead. Okay? They're dead. I think that's what he's saying there. Now, that's a controversial passage. It's very difficult, but this is what I believe it's saying, is once the person has died, don't keep praying for them. It's too late. You can't pray them out of purgatory or pray for someone. Whatever their situation is before God, they're facing judgment. That's settled. That's done. It's too late to pray for that person after they're dead. So the way that you know that somebody's done that is they're dead. If they're still alive, keep praying. Keep praying. Okay. Yeah, so how important is the lingo and the wording of your prayers? I don't even think the words are the prayer. I think the prayer is what's the desire of the heart. The words are the clothing that the prayer wears. So the words aren't necessarily the prayer. However, I won't go so far as to say the words are totally unimportant. The words are actually, there is some value to them for a couple of reasons. One, your words that you say come back and impact your heart. I found that when I started writing Psalms, that if I really put a lot of thought into a prayer and I start to pray certain things, what I'm writing or what I'm saying starts to influence what I'm feeling or enhance the godly affections that I'm having. And it can kind of build. So there is some value. I mean, obviously all the words in the Psalms are chosen, right? And sometimes they're very careful about how they choose them. Like there'll be an alliteration, or there'll be a chiasmus, or some kind of special structure, poetic structure. So there seems to be some reason to put thought into the words. And here's another thing about words. Words can bless other people. Sometimes, you know, people, when they pray up here and they maybe write out a prayer, write out an outline of their prayer or something like that, and they think, man, is that like superficial? Is that not really, it's not spontaneous, it's not really from the heart. I think there's some value, because people think, I shouldn't be thinking about other people when I pray. I should just be thinking about God, not other people. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. If I love you, I'm going to be thinking about you and God. Because, and the biblical support for this is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. When he prays, he's talking to God. He says, God, I thank you that you hear me. And then he says, and I know you always hear me, but I said that for the sake of these people here. He said that in his prayer. It's like, God, I'm just saying this for their sake. So even Jesus prayed some stuff for the sake of people standing around. I think we want to edify one another, right, when we pray out loud. And so there's some value to giving thought to it, but don't think that God's not going to, you know, he's going to require some standard of lingo before he's going to hear what's in your heart. If you're genuine, if you're honest and you're pouring out what's in your heart, God will get it. God will get it. So, all right. Why it applies to everybody. Yeah, the reason it applies to everybody is because of verse 16, and this is where we'll plan on going next week, because he says, Call the elders. They'll come and pray. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well, and he'll be forgiven if he sinned. Therefore, and that therefore is absolutely critical. Always pay close attention to those when you see in the Bible. You ever see a therefore, just say, what is that therefore? And so what is it pointing to? Therefore, it's a conclusion. Because of that, all of you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. How does that follow from this? How does he get from verse 16 to verse 15? What he's saying is, because of what I said in verse 15, therefore verse 16 stands, which means verse 16 is one another, right? One another. Everybody praying for each other, confessing sins to one another, so one another gets healed. Therefore, what he's saying is, the elders are leading the way. They're setting the example. Do that. Do what they're doing in the one another.